Good afternoon, brethren. Hope everyone had a wonderful Thanksgiving Day this past Thursday. I know our family did. We all got together at Dawn's house and had a great dinner with all the trimmings. It started a little later than we had anticipated. I think I ate enough turkey to put myself in a turkey coma. In fact, all I wanted to do after we got done eating was lay on the couch and relax and maybe get a couple of Z's, but the grandkids certainly had a lot more energy than I did. Last week we were in Rolla, and it's the first time that Debbie and I saw the brethren down there since the Feast of Trumpets. And we were talking to one another about the different feast sites that we went through and or went to and how fast the feast went this year. And everybody agreed with the same thing that Mr. Foster had said right after the feast, that the feast always seems to start off slow. And then about halfway, right in the middle, it just speeds up for whatever reason, and before you know it's over, and the feast is done with. And I think that's the way we find ourselves going through this fall, this winter season, with all our false holidays, as Mr. Faith had brought to our attention today during the sermonette. You know, we battled the trick-or-treaters on Halloween up to 8:45 at our house. We started explaining why we don't observe Christmas, and the leftover turkey isn't even finished yet. And then we'll be one of the few sober ones on New Year's Eve. But just like the feast, we get to that certain point in the season, and before you know it, thankfully, the spring holy days will be here, beginning with the Passover. And I recalled several of the tremendous messages that we heard this year at the feast, and I think the main thread that resonated during the Feast of Tabernacles, at least down in Orange Beach, was that we are a special people. We're a special people called by God. And God has called each one of us here today to be a part of an end-time work. He's called us to be a work in his hands. And that's something that we can't forget, because there's such a hustle and bustle around us in our daily lives that we get caught up in it. We heard a sermon from Mr. Roybal, I think I pronounced it right, from the Latin America Church. And that was a phenomenal message, which said that each one of us here today is a part of the hope for all of mankind. And he said this in a message where he talked about healing the brokenhearted. And how many times have we actually thought about the tremendous responsibilities and privileges that we have in dealing with the people in the world tomorrow? I think that's something else that we should be dwelling on daily. So what are we doing about that special calling? What are we doing about that special calling? Are we striving to be a part of the special people unto God? Are we striving for that perfection that we're exhorted to achieve? What are we doing as God's special people? Well, some time ago, I had a potential customer who asked me to come out and give them an estimate on painting. They had hired several painting contractors, and they weren't happy with either one of them. And so I went out there, I met them. They were a young couple. This was their very first house, and they wanted everything perfect. So I looked it over, and I thought, were they really painters? Because it looked like they might have painted with their shoe or something. But I told them I could do a better job than that. And I'm sure I could do a better job than that. Then they asked me, what brand of paint do you use? I told them I use some of the higher-end Sherwin-Williams paint. I can even use some of the best Porter paints, whatever you want. And they looked at one another, and I could tell that's not what they wanted to hear. So I said, if there's another brand of paint you want to use, I'd be more than willing to think about it. So they went into their office, and they came out with Consumer Reports. And they said, we'd like for you to use the number one paint that's mentioned in here. And it was a Behr paint sold by Home Depot. And it rated number one in overall gloss levels. At first I was like, really? Behr paint from Home Depot? You know, I've been selling all my customers on Sherwin-Williams, Porter paints, and every once in a while Benjamin Moore paint, but I thought that can't be right. I said, could I see that? And so I looked at it, and while we were working out the particulars, sure enough, it said that the top four paints that had the best scores were Behr paint, Kills, Valspar, and Dutch Boy, They were all rated number one. And I'm like, that's impossible. That can't be. My Sherwin-Williams paint and the even more pricier Porter paint was way down the list. Thankfully, upon further reading, it said all paints have some sort of shortcomings, which made me feel a little better about the paints that I'm using. So needless to say, I didn't use Sherwin-Williams, I didn't use Porter, and I used the Behr paint on their job. It's the only job I've used Behr paint on, but that's beside the point. But can you imagine if there was a Christian Consumers Report, Christian Consumers Report 2015 issue, or maybe we could just call it a magazine called Christian Report. What if it broke down or categorized the things the same way? All our names are listed, and then next to our names, we have areas like, are we keeping the commandments? How are we keeping the commandments? Are we developing in the fruits of God's Holy Spirit? Maybe what our Christian living examples are like. How are we at outgoing love and concern for one another? If you're familiar with it, if you have red circles, that's the top rating. If you have black circles, that's the bottom. And in between, there's half reds, half blacks, and a white one. So what would we have? Would we have reds? Would we have blacks? Would we be considered a Consumer Report Best Buy? Or would it be considered a product to be avoided? Well, thankfully, we should be happy that our weaknesses or our problems or our sins are only known by a few of our close friends, maybe those that we've gone to for advice, those that we've gone to pray for us, but certainly God our Father knows. Our Savior Jesus Christ knows, but unfortunately, someone else has that knowledge too, and that's Satan. And Satan's going to use our shortcomings, he's going to use our weaknesses to keep us from being a part of God's special people. He's going to use our weaknesses to keep us from becoming perfect. And the subject of weakness hit the forefront of the news several months ago during one of the presidential candidates' debates that they had. And some of the candidates actually became offended when they were asked what their weaknesses were. And I talked with several of the brethren about it, and some of those who work for larger corporations, and they said it's actually a similar question that they're asked at their end-of-the-year job review or their job evaluation when they go in looking for a raise or something, that they're asked what they need improvement on and what their weaknesses are. Who wants to face up to that, to your boss who's about ready to give you a raise? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. So self-evaluation. Self-evaluation. Does that sound familiar? Why do we need self-evaluation or maybe self-examination in our lives? Have we ever stopped to really ask ourselves that question, how important it is? Well, we need it to improve. We need it to grow. We need it to better ourselves. We need it to strive for perfection, the perfection of Jesus Christ. So as it called out people, as God's special people, we should be self-examining ourselves daily. And what better time than now, during this long period before the spring holidays, for us to actually begin that self-evaluation process? You know, we usually read this scripture near or before the Passover, but again, since we're in this long winter lull before the holy days, what better time to start than now? 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, it says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So for us to change, to improve, to become better, to become more perfect, we must first get rid of our shortcomings. We must first get rid of the weaknesses. We must first get rid of the bad. We improve by recognizing our shortcomings. working on our weaknesses and then moving forward. Sometimes sugarcoating becomes an easy process, or reasoning over our weaknesses. But those are the things that are going to prevent us from growth and spiritual improvement. In order for us as God's people to do a self-evaluation, we need to ask ourselves questions. We need to ask ourselves realistic, truthful questions. And then we need to provide realistic, truthful answers. Turn with me over to Genesis now. Today I want to take some time out, look at some examples of asking the right questions, and then go through some important questions that we should be asking ourselves. Let's read Genesis 4, verse 3 through 7. Genesis 4, verse 3 through 7. It says here, "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.'" So we see what happened to Cain here. To get Cain to face the reality of the darkness of his heart, God asked him a simple question, but it was an upfront question. He said, "Why are you angry? Why are you angry?" He asked him this question, "Why is your countenance fallen?" Cain was unhappy. He was unhappy because God didn't accept his offering. Cain didn't see himself in the light of being a sinner the same way that Abel did. So God asked Cain that simple question, "Why are you angry?" You know, he said, "Why have you got that look on your face?" And God simply said to him, "If you do good, shall you not be accepted?" How easy is that? If you do good, shall you not be accepted? And how easy is it to hear this? If you don't do well, he said, sin lies at the door. So he went right to the heart of Cain's problem. Now turn over to 1 Kings. Another example is that of Elijah. Perhaps we remember the story of Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. And Elijah challenged the people to follow the true God, whether it be Baal or whether it be God. And he set forth a challenge to prepare a sacrifice that the true God would be the one who answered by fire. The prophets of Baal spent all night, all day. They were imploring their gods. They were pleading with their gods. They were praying to their gods over and over to answer their prayers. But nothing happened. At the end of the day, Elijah built an altar. He placed the wood on the altar, and then he placed the sacrifice on the wood. And then he ordered something odd. He ordered that the entire thing be doused with water. Completely doused with water, the whole altar, the wood, the sacrifice, everything. Not just one time, but twice. And then with a single prayer, he prayed to God. And God answered it, Elijah. And he answered Elijah by torching the entire thing, including all the water and all the dust. And that's usually where we end the story. But let's look to see what happens next. In 1 Kings 19, let's read that. 1 Kings 19, verse 1 through 3. "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword." And then in verse 2, it says, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" So you see what Elijah did next? And when he saw that, he arose and he ran for his life. He went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servants behind. After his triumphant victory over 450 false prophets of Baal that God delivered him, Elijah ran from one woman. He ran from one woman. Now in 1 Kings 19, verse 9, let's read that. Here Elijah had to flee for his life. In verse 9, he went into hiding. Here it says, and there he went into a cave, and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So that was God. God had appeared to him and said, what are you doing here? Elijah was hiding. He was disappointed. He was depressed. And again, God asked him the question, what are you doing here? And we know what Elijah said. Elijah, in verse 10, began to justify himself. He said, I've been serving you, God, and I've been doing what I needed to do, and you probably realize that I had to flee for my life. So God began working with Elijah, and God went back to him a second time in verse 13. And at the end of verse 13, he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said that once again to him. And Elijah gave him the same answer. You know, I've been serving you, Lord. I've been zealous. I've been trying to do what I'm supposed to do, but I had to flee for my life. And what did God say to Elijah? He said, what are you doing here? You've got a problem. Why are you allowing yourself to be in this frame of mind and in this particular condition? So what did God do next? God showed Elijah through his tremendous power, and at the same time, he offered reassurance to him. He went right to the heart of the matter with Elijah. The next example is over in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 47 through 50. This is after Jesus was praying and he was here, and it says, that's Matthew 26, verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whoever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi. And then he kissed him. Jesus asked Judas, when Jesus came to betray him, what did he say to him? He said, friend, why have you come? Why have you come? When you think about it, this was another incredible, in-your-face, upfront question. Why have you come? How could he answer that? How would we have answered that? Jesus knew why he came. He knew he came for a good reason, and that was to have him taken. But yet he asked Judas that question. But what did Judas say? So God went right to the heart of the problem with Cain. He went right to the heart of the problem with Elijah. And he went right to the heart of the problem with Judas. And we have to ask ourselves those truthful questions to get right to the root of our weaknesses, to get right to the root of our shortcomings, to get right to the root of the motives of our sins. These are the things that we have to look at as human beings, as God's children, as God's called out ones. Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul, asked the question, why are you persecuting me, when a vision came to him? And we can think of these questions as questions of not targeting the mind or the thinking process, but targeting the depth of a person, getting right down to the person's innermost being, getting right down to the heart of the person. These are things that actually we need to begin to understand and self-evaluate, that as we grow in repentance, as we grow in conversion, that we have to really look at these things that are not targeting the mind and that don't have some philosophical answer, but rather we need to look at the reality of the very being of ourselves, our inward emotions that we go through. We have to ask ourselves, we have to look at ourselves, look deep into ourselves. For once in our lives, we have to go beyond our comfort zone. We have to look beyond the easy part. We have to go down into the depths of our hearts and see what's there. What is really driving our attitudes? What is really driving our actions? This is what the holy day season, the coming holy day season, is all about. This is what conversion is about. This is what the growth of God's Holy Spirit within us is about. And this is when we begin to understand who and what we are. Debbie and I saw an animated movie this past week called Inside Out. Is that the right? Is that it? I still call them cartoons. I couldn't actually remember the name until the other day. But if you haven't seen this movie, this might be a little spoiler alert. But it was about this little girl. And again, it was a cartoon. It was about this little girl. And her feelings and her characters that were in the movie were actually her feelings. There was little sadness. There was joy. There was anger, disgust. And there was one other one. Fear? Fear. And fear. And they were all involved with this massive archive of her feelings. And it showed all of them together. And they were in this, what appeared to be the room, but it was really her brain, the way it was set up. And there was shelves and shelves and shelves and more shelves. And then there were more shelves. And then there were rows and there were rows and there were rows of little memory orbs. And it was kind of interesting because all the memory orbs had her attitudes in them, had her motives, her accomplishments, her feelings, life events that she went through, and they were all color-coded. Red, of course, was anger. Green was disgust and jealousy, and yellow or gold was joy and happiness. And they were all mixed all the way through her archive, her library of her life. And likewise, I began thinking, have we ever thought of our lives the same way? Our innermost being, our heart, a vast library of our past events. You know, that's what we have. That's what we developed through the years, our thoughts, our experiences, the many different things that we face, good, bad, happy, sad. These things have to be looked at, and that's what the Passover season is all about. It's about repentance. When we get past the doing and get down to the very being that we are, it's a matter of having these things looked at in the light of day. And as we search these archives, we're going to need to ask ourselves a lot of questions. We're going to need to ask ourselves a lot of heartfelt questions, and sometimes maybe even some harsh questions that spare little or nothing. We have to be very truthful about this because that's what our spiritual life depends on. So we have to begin to realize that our spiritual life has a great deal to do with subtraction. That's getting rid of these things. You know, the world is built on getting. And the opposite is for us. We want to get rid of things. We want to get rid of the bad things, getting them out, removed, cleaning them from our being, cleaning them from our mind, our hearts, getting rid of the gray memory orbs that really shouldn't be there to start with. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, where it says, or it tells us to purge, to get rid of, to subtract, to remove the old leavening. That's what we're to do. So today I'd like to look at some questions that will help us in the subtraction process. These are questions that will help us in our self-evaluation. These are questions that will help us in our self-examination of where we are. And these will help us to answer the questions, like list your weaknesses, list the areas that you need improvement, or we need improvement. And again, as I called it before, a Christian consumer report. These are hard questions that we must ask God in prayer. Everything that we do in evaluating ourselves and examining ourselves should be in prayer. Prayer and study. You know, they can't be avoided by us by taking some form of the Fifth Amendment. You know, I can't answer that because that doesn't fly. Or we can't put them on the back burner knowing that we're going to get to them someday, because we never will get to them. So today I have five questions that I want to ask us to help us go through the process of self-examination. The first point is, who am I trying to please? Who am I trying to please? Let's go over to Psalm now, just for a minute. Psalm 103, chapter 103, verse 1. Psalm 103, verse 1, it says, this is David stating here. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Notice what David says here. You know, this is a psalm of praise for the goodness that God has given David, has given his people, his special people, that he's given us. Now, David begins here by, he's talking to himself, and he's saying that these blessings by God are just wonderful benefits. And that's what he's saying. He's telling God, bless God's name. Now, as humans, we can't bless God, but the blessing that it's referring to here is directed to God as a word of heartfelt praise, one of thanking, one to express the wish to see all of God's purposes fulfilled, or simply put, as Matthew Henry said, submitting oneself fully to his will. And that's something that all of us should be doing, is living God's way of life, looking at his will that he has for us. Notice what in the psalm in verse 1 and 2, and then also in verse 22, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." So it was an important matter to David to realize that. And also the same in Psalms chapter 104, the first and the last verse also state the same thing, where it says, bless the Lord, O my soul. So when we ask ourselves that question, who am I trying to please? Who am I really trying to please? And we start looking deep into our hearts. We start going below the surface of our very being. We begin to realize that human beings sometimes lower their sights and aim at maybe other kinds of approval. Maybe it's clearer by saying that human beings can expend tremendous amounts of energy to do the things that are actually substitute gods for what we should be doing and being obedient to him. You know, for example, the entertainer seeks the approval of an audience. The workaholic pursues the approval of a father who never gave him a sense of value. Most of us aren't really in these categories, but I think we could be subject to similar approvals that we go through. We may want to know, is there someone that is pleased with us, who will give us that stamp of approval as a person, maybe as a son, a daughter, a husband, or a wife? You know, when I was a young boy, and I'd be talking to my grandfather, he would ask me certain things, whether it was in grade school or high school or when I got my first job or even after I got married, how I handled a certain problem or situation. And the one thing that he would ask, he would listen to me, and then he would ask questions. And he'd always sit back in his big old red leather chair, and he'd just go, "That's fine, that's fine." And that was, you knew you did something right when you got the "that's fine." And I don't think I sought out, you know, trying to, you know, get the comment "that's fine" from him, but yet he still gave it to me. When my grandfather was dying, he called me to his bedside, and he told me he was very proud of me. He was very proud of how I turned out as a man. And he said, you're the rock of the family now. And I wasn't expecting that at all. But it's still fresh in my heart, just like he said it yesterday. And I sometimes think about that, and then I meditate on what it will be like to hear those words from our Creator, from our Father God, all of us, when we hear the word, well done, my good and faithful servant. I mean, we want to be pleasing to our Creator. We want to be in the special people at the end time. We want to make God happy. We want to live according to His will. We want to follow His commandments. We want to be pleasing to God. So the important thing is to please God first. The second point is, what needs am I trying to satisfy? What needs am I trying to satisfy? We all have our insecurities, but sometimes we realize that those insecurities might be something that we're actually or maybe pampering or trying to take care of. There are feelings that we've tended to store up. We've all been hurt by people. We've been all hurt by different situations that have occurred. And sometimes we have a lot of things to let go. But as a human being, it's very hard to let go. It just is. Well, the spring holy days is a time when we learn how to strive to forget, when we strive to forgive the people that have wronged us in our lives. And we have to do what Jesus did, and that is to recognize that we have to simply forgive a lot of things that have happened. You know, over the years, as I stated, you know, we can look back and say, I can blame this, I can blame that, I can blame them. But the question is, am I simply going to do that and not deal with those hurts and those pains? Or am I going to let those things go? And am I going to give myself over to the ability that Jesus Christ said we must ultimately come to in our lives? The perfect frame of mind when Jesus Christ was on the stake, and he simply said, forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. Forgiving. And that's a really, really hard thing for us. Forgiving others is a difficult thing. It's a great struggle that human beings go through. And I think we come to the realization that as a human being, sooner or later, we have to take a certain sense of toughness toward others. It's a self, psychologists say? It's a self-directive type of thing when you simply say, enough. I'm not going to permit those feelings, or I'm not going to permit that person to bring me down. They have to be past history. Over in Genesis 50, we see this in action. It's a very hard one to understand, but here in Genesis, we see a man named Joseph. We're all familiar with his story, and we see that in Joseph's case, he went through some terribly difficult times as a servant of God. And we notice the attitude that he had. If we evaluate Joseph of Egypt, we begin to realize that he had a overbearing father, a father that just completely smothered him. He was resented. He was rejected by his brothers. He was dehumanized as a slave. He was falsely accused. He was imprisoned. And as an attempted rapist, he was set aside for so many years that the people that he faithfully served had forgotten about him. Joseph had every reason to think about or drift into some mental sort of paralysis, to shrivel up and die, you know, crawl in the corner and just call it quits. If any man had the right to have those red memory orbs of resentment and anger, it was Joseph. What was there that about Joseph that caused him to overcome? What was it about him that helped him overcome the scandals and the problems of his personal archive? You know, I'm not certain what it was. However, there was something about Joseph that was very impressive. The Bible doesn't offer psychological analysis, but it does, however, reveal something of Joseph's perspective, especially when he's standing face to face with his brothers in a dream-filled moment. We know the story. They bowed down to him. They're weeping in fear because they fear that they're going to lose their life for their past actions against them. They used to have the power. They had the power over Joseph, and now he has it. But Joseph speaks to them in a different frame of mind. He speaks to them from a frame of mind that comes from the heart. And notice what it says in Genesis 50. Genesis 50, verse 19. And Joseph said unto them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people's lives." I mean, that's pretty impressive. I think we can probably say that we have a long way to go to be like Joseph, don't we? It goes on to say in verse 21, "Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide you and your little ones." And he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. Joseph spoke kindly to his brothers that had wronged him so much in his life. Could we do that? In today's world, there'd be counselors, there would be psychologists, and they would be telling Joseph that it would be healthier for him just to scream at him. It'd be healthier if he punished them, if he transferred his anger back at them, to those who wronged him. But the Bible offers something different, one that suggests that we reject the holdings of our feelings and our anxieties through forgiveness and mercy giving the same way that Joseph did. What a tremendous person he was to go through all that and then still have mercy. Have you thought about where we would be without the mercy of God? That'd be incredible. Number three, third point, with who and what am I competing? With who and what am I competing? You know, human beings, we know, are very competitive. It seems to be in our hardware. It seems to be in our DNA to be competitive to one extreme or another. Oscar Wilde told an interesting story one time, and I'd like to quote it. He said this. He said, "The devil was crossing the Libyan desert when he came across a spot where a number of small fiends were tormenting a holy hermit. And the saintly man easily shook off their evil suggestions. And the devil watched their failure, and then he stepped forward to give them a lesson. And he said, 'What you do is too crude. Permit me a moment.' And with that, he whispered in the holy man's ear. And he said, 'Your brother has just been made the bishop of Alexandria.' And he said, a scowl of malignant jealousy at once clouded the serene face of the hermit. 'That,' said the devil to the imps, 'is the sort of thing I recommend.'" Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. The point of Oscar Wilde's story was competition and the realization of jealousies, envies, vanities, rivalries that go on in human beings' lives. And we sometimes see that as a part of people and the struggles that they face. It's because of envies and jealousies and even vanities. I remember an old movie that was out quite some time ago, and I can't recommend it now, but it was the title of it was Devil's Advocate, and Al Pacino was in there, and he was playing the devil. And it got to this one part toward the end, and he was capitalizing on this one man's feelings, and he said, "Vanity, my favorite sin." And then he goes on and says, "They never see it coming." How much truth is in that? Sometimes people get so caught up in themselves that they can't truly see what's happening. Vanity is a powerful sin. 2 Corinthians 10. Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Here it says, this is Paul speaking. He says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they're measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." So Paul was saying that he lacked the boldness to justify himself with those who indulged in self-praise, those who could write their own testimonials. Paul plainly said that those who commend themselves, who pat themselves on the back in vanity, are just wrong. They're not wise, is what he said. And then in verse 13, he says, "We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere of which God appointed us, which especially includes you." So they were saying that we measure ourselves by what God has given us, not by comparing ourselves to somebody else or competing with somebody else. "For we are not overextending ourselves," in verse 14, "for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." So Paul tells us that of all flattery, self-flattery is the worst. Instead of praising ourselves better than the next person, we should basically be praising or striving to approve ourselves to God, be pleasing to God. And I think that becomes an important principle for us when we learn the growths and the developments of a repentant frame of mind and a heart, the repentant heart that we need to have before we come before God each day. The fourth point is, what rewards am I seeking? What rewards am I seeking? Let's just go over to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, here we see an example of a wealthy young inquirer who wanted to follow Jesus. He wanted to join with Jesus. Matthew 19, verse 21 through 22. Well, in 20, it says, "A young man said to Jesus, 'All these things I have kept,'" referring to the commandments, "'from my youth. What do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me.'" And in verse 22, it says, "But when a young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowfully, for he had great possessions. Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have.'" And the whole time Peter's listening to the conversation, he's impressed by the impossible, and he decides to speak for himself and speak for the disciples, because he thinks some of these words are unfair. So Peter approaches Jesus, and in verse 27, Peter asked Jesus, he said, "Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?'" So Peter was wanting to know, what was his reward? What was his reward? What were the disciples' reward? Was he referring to power, connection, authority, rulership? What sort of thing was Peter referring to? I think there's rewards that men and women seek in a subtle way, and I think those are things that we have to look at as members of God's family. And I was talking to several of the gentlemen earlier, and it's a different philosophy. There's two different ways of thinking. Do I want to rule in the kingdom of God because I want to rule? Or do I want to be in the kingdom of God because I want to serve? Two different mindsets. So Jesus understood that his disciples had made these tremendous sacrifices and they deserved an answer. And this is what Jesus said to him. In verse 28, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you will have followed me. You who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes." So he said that you're going to have a tremendous blessing, a seat of honor, because they followed him. they served him when no one else would. In verse 29, he said, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mothers or wife, our children, our lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. This is a promise to all those that in like manner leave all that they have and follow Jesus Christ, living his way of life and serving a life of serving of love and service to one another. In verse 30, Matthew Henry's commentary says, it says here, but many who are first will be last and the last first. It says the inheritance is not given as an earthly inheritance, but it's not given by seniority of age or priority of birth, but it's given according to God's pleasure. So God will be giving us those blessings and those rewards. And sometimes we as people don't realize that God doesn't reward us all the time in the way that we think he should or the way that we think or understand. You know, and people struggle against those feelings at times. They think that they should be rewarded in certain ways. And sometimes they don't always come the way we think they should. I think the prodigal son is an extremely interesting example. Let's turn there. That's over in Luke 15 for just a moment. Here in Luke 15, verse 29, we see the older brother stays home, and the younger brother, he leaves, and he goes out, he sows some wild oats, he did all kind of crazy things, got into all kind of trouble, and here the older son stayed home, he took care of the family business, he was faithful, he was loyal, he was a loving one, and it was clear to everyone that visited him that this was true of this individual. But I think there was something below the surface when you think about what he went through that shows that when the younger brother came back and was welcomed by his father, the older brother had some interesting emotions that finally come out under the pressure of that circumstance. In Luke 15, verse 28, here it's talking about the older son, and he says, but he was angry and he would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a goat that I might make merry with my friends. But in verse 30, it says, but as soon as the son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. So in a moment of anger, the older brother reveals what was festering in his heart all these years. Is it possible? Is it just possible that he might have been rewards driven? I'm not certain, but the point is that what was revealed doesn't seem pleasant. And it's not pleasant because he didn't recognize what he actually had going for himself. And so we see sometimes how rewards can tend to create a problem in an individual's life who are seeking them. And the end result might be a similar case of the prodigal son. Let's go to point number five. Point number five. What guilt or shame might I be covering that's hidden? What guilt or shame might I be covering that's hidden? We could use a term that we've heard throughout the years, hidden sins. If the innermost being of an individual is a library of events and attitudes and motives and a past that perhaps are grievous to a righteous God, obviously it can't be pretty. Rather, as we've heard through the years, it can become a cancer. It can become a cancer that can destroy the very person's spiritual life, their heart. Perhaps we have come to the greatest single loss of vitality in the Christian life, the misunderstanding of the importance of repentance. The secrets of a human being has to reveal. What is inside of us ultimately needs to come out. It has to be revealed to ourselves. The cover-up has to ultimately be blown away by God, and at some particular time in our lives, and we need to come to terms with it. In Psalm 139, verse 23, David said it beautifully. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. You know, not the outward things that I have done, but my inward being, the depths of my soul." He's referring to his heart, his very being. He said, "Try me, you know my anxieties, and see if there be any wicked in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So we begin to see that David, who made major mistakes on several occasions in his life, that when he had this broken spirit, when he had the ability for God to teach him, he was a man that simply opened up his library and he said, "Take a good look at me, Father. Take a good look at me and see if there be any wicked in me." And he said, "You're the judge, God. You're the redeemer." And I think it was very important for him. I think it's very important for us that we do this all year long. Year after year, as we partake of the Passover, as we renew our covenant, as we go through the year, and the Holy Spirit of God teaches us, because that's what truly is important, is ongoing repentance. It's ongoing understanding. It's ongoing growth that we need. Alcoholic Anonymous seems to have understood the principle better than most. They begin their 12-step affirmation with the words, "We admit that we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable." And this particular statement from Alcoholics Anonymous is a mindset. It's a form of a state of mind. It's, "This is who I am." This is what the alcoholic cries out. "I'm opening my inner life. I'm declaring my condition." I mean, that's what they're basically saying. It's one of helplessness. It's one of simply opening the doors of the archives and the depths of their hearts, of their very being. And that's something that we need to do also. If we will continue to do that in our lives, we'll find that God's going to work with us and will develop us and will convert us in a way that we've never understood until we have been able to break open that particular state of mind that sometimes locks us in. Psalm 103 back there. Psalm 103, I'll go ahead and read that, verse 1 through 4. Again, we see the tremendous blessings that God has given each one of us here to be able to come to him in repentance, not just before the Passover, but every single day of our lives on our knees in prayer to him and study of his word. He says in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction." These are the promises that David says that God has for each one of us. In verse 11 and 12, it says, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And that's a tremendous blessing that we have, knowing that God's going to remove our sins from us upon repentance. We can have all kind of spiritual analysis to the spring holiday season. And I'd like to say to all of us that spiritual self-evaluation really isn't that far from a Christian consumer's report. You know, we need to ask ourselves hard questions. What are our strengths? What are our weaknesses? What are areas of improvement that we need in our lives? In doing this, it's like preparing for the Passover. Our commitment to honestly, truthfully, looking deep within our hearts to answer those questions is like taking of the Passover. However, there's no title that we're going to get of being a Consumer Reports Best Buy or an end-of-the-year bonus that will compare to the rewards that God has in store for each one of us here. So as we struggle going through these winter months and look toward the spring holiday season, I want to remind us that our self-evaluation process isn't a once-a-year occurrence. Self-evaluation is a daily process. It requires that we look at our past. It requires that we look at our past experiences. It requires us to ask ourselves the hard and the right questions, and it requires us to be truthful in those answers. So now's the time to begin.